Let's go before the throne of grace as we always do. Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace once again. Lord, I'm reminded even this moment that a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And to be with your people, singing your praises, rejoicing for the work of salvation, that we get to exalt our Savior together in unison. Even as we live on this side of heaven, as it's been said, between the already and the not yet, we know that you're worthy to be praised. And Father, we just want to sing your praises. Now we want to preach your word. We want to bring your word to our hearts, to our minds, being reminded what Paul wrote in Romans, Father, that the Spirit is interceding for us this very moment. And so we ask that you would be merciful to us, that you extend your grace to us in allowing us to listen, to apply your word to our hearts, but that you also help me to preach your word faithfully, to not preach my thoughts, my opinions, or what I think, but to preach your word, your infallible word. And so I ask, Father, that you would be with me, that you would pour your spirit and allow me to speak in such a way that you are honored, that you are pleased, and that your people would be edified as they look to Christ. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the, as some of you know, I've been a school teacher. I used to be a former school, middle school and high school educator. And we were always reminded that there is no such thing as a stupid question. Maybe perhaps some of you as parents know what that's like, right? That we always tell our kids growing up, and maybe you yourself heard that growing up, that there's no such thing as a stupid question. Now, regardless of whether you agree with that statement or not, the point many times becomes like, well, is it really a stupid question? Do stupid questions exist? I think we miss the point if we ask that question, to be quite honest. And the reason I say this is because regardless how quote-unquote dumb you think a question may be, it is probable that someone else probably has the same question. And this morning, we have a familiar text to many of us. It is usually known as the story of the Philippian jailer, and perhaps your copy of the text has it under the pericope, under the heading of the Philippian jailer converting. So yes, there's a spoiler alert. But as we have been seeing throughout our study in Luke's letter, if you're joining us for the first time, we've been going through the book of Acts. We find ourselves in chapter 16. But we've been seeing that this story of the jailer isn't really about the jailer. The story is about the one who had already woven and ordained the good works that Paul and Silas ought to walk in that leads them to share the gospel with this jailer and his family. And many times we end up viewing life's trials and tribulations with a human perspective that, to be quite honest, often drives us to ask, why? Why me? And those questions are honest. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask them because it's a human response. No, we don't understand why. Why me? Why did this have to happen? What have I done to earn or merit this consequence or this event? But what we fail to realize in those moments is that we are not God. And like I mentioned last time in the last sermon is that we don't see the end from the beginning. We forget that his ways and his thoughts are way higher than ours. And we only see what is directly around us and before us. And even that, even what's in front of us, oftentimes is blurred by our lack of understanding and knowledge. And so our text this morning, as I mentioned, we're in Acts chapter 16. So if you open up your Bibles, we're in Acts chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 34. And I'm going to be commenting on these as we go through these verses. And my outline, if you're taking notes or the outline is pretty simple. There's 3 points. It's a heart exposed by trials, which is verses 24 to 27. A heart rescued by God, 28 through 32. And finally, the third point, which is a heart changed by God, which is the last 2 verses, 33 and 34. So again, I'll repeat that. It's a heart exposed by trials, a heart rescued by God, and a heart changed by God. So the first point we have here is a heart exposed by trials. See, Paul and Silas are in prison. Verse 24 says, having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. See, the events leading up to Paul and Silas' arrest are not events that would merit their beating, much less their imprisonment. See, up to this point, all they had done is freed a demon-possessed slave girl that was being used by her owners for profit through that of fortune-telling. And Paul and Silas free this demon-possessed slave girl. They set her free. And the alleged crime was that Paul and Silas had been charged, that what they had been charged with was that they were disturbing the city. But in reality, what we know is that more than the city, they were disturbing the pocketbooks of these owners of these slave girls. Right? And so the situation in prison is the fact that here they find themselves in this inner prison. And for us, we don't really have a concept of what an inner prison is in this time. So for our purposes, if you want to picture that of almost in those movies where you've seen these castles, and in these castles, there's like almost like this dungeon it's kind of that picture that we ought to have in this inner prison. Now, in that inner prison, there's these stocks. Now, stocks, as some of you know, if you've ever been to an amusement park, I know when I was younger, it's those stocks, it's those places where these wooden things where they have these holes, right? Some of them you would put your head in, and then on the sides you would put one arm in each. And then you had other stocks where it was for all, you know, four limbs, your arms and your feet, and then your head as well. But here, they had their feet only. Their feet were in stocks. And the reality is that we're not here to really just focus on the situation in prison. What we want to see is their hearts in prison. And this is what Luke is pointing out. In verse 25, it says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. The text is actually communicating to us this morning that our circumstances, beloved, listen to me carefully here, our circumstances do not have to dictate the posture our hearts take. I'll repeat that. Our circumstances do not have to dictate the posture our hearts take. See, Paul and Silas are sitting in prison after receiving a beating. The picture is not one of comfort. And you can almost imagine, if you were in that position, you would have been uncomfortable. I mean, you have to have wounds. And now your feet are in these stocks. But even then, the physical aspect is not the issue. You and I know very well, had we been in that position, the level of injustice we would be feeling that we're going to be feeling in that moment, I mean, it has to be going through the roof. Just that sense of indignation, of injustice. And injustices, to be quite honest, are all too common on this side of heaven, are they not? What is not all too common is the heart of worship in the face of injustice. Prayer and singing is what Luke, the gospel writer, says that they were doing. And it's evident that Luke, the gospel writer, is telling us that worship was actually taking place despite the situation that Paul and Silas were facing. They could have easily been in a pity party, but instead their hearts burst forth in worship. It's funny because A.T. Robertson commenting says that the Greek word for what Luke writes and that the prisoners were listening to them, he said that Greek word says listening to them is a rare verb that communicates the prisoners listened with pleasure as to a recitation or music. In other words, it wasn't a cacophony of sound. It was actually pleasant worship coming forth from Paul and Silas in the midst of that injustice. Now the application for us is, yes, negative circumstances ought to drive us, beloved. They ought to drive you and me to the throne of grace with prayer and thanksgiving, because that ought to be our heart in all things. Of course, it's easier said than done. I'm not trying to speak in theory because I've gone through it. I know what that's like. But beloved, don't make the mistake of thinking that Paul's commandment in Romans 12 is theoretical, because it's not. Paul knew firsthand that presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, included sitting in a prison cell with Silas for a crime that he didn't commit. Now, of course, you may reply, well, that's not fair. You might reply that you're in your right to reply that. It's not fair that you're doing that. Well, all I can tell you is that neither was it fair for the sinless Savior to pay my debt before the Father on a cross and in exchange clothe me in his righteousness, to clothe you in his righteousness. When all is said and done, our worst trial still doesn't come close to what we truly deserve, and that's hell. But by God's grace and mercy, his wrath bypassed us and landed on Christ, who paid it all. Elizabeth Elliot, quoting Janet Stewart, says, joy is not the absence of suffering, but it's the presence of God. Joy is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God. And that's exactly what Paul and Silas were doing. They were experiencing the presence of God, which filled their hearts with joy, causing them to rejoice. Now, we contrast Paul and Silas' heart with the jailer's heart. And the jailer's heart, in verse 26 and 27, says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. That means the prisoners are loose. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now the jailer is going through his trial. This unfortunate earthquake that he didn't plan for, that happened under his watch, that now had loosened the bonds of the prisoners. He's responsible for this. He's the watchman. And in a split second, he had been given a great responsibility only to now be the face of failure. Failure that in his culture was unacceptable. Failures often lead us to irrational thinking. We often teach our kids to get back up when they fall, right? You fall, get back up. How many of us have said that to our children? How many of us have been told that? You fall, get back up. However, some falls, if we're quite honest, some falls feel like knockouts. For the jailer, this event was catastrophic. This event was a TKO. It was the knockout. And the jailer's only response in the midst of that blow was suicide. As he drew his sword and considered the magnitude and weight that he had already made up his mind. Perhaps he was a dead man regardless and decided to take his own life. And in all likelihood, he was going to leave behind a widowed wife and children. The text doesn't tell us that, but I speculate, I would imagine, because we know that he goes to his household later, we're going to get to that. And the despair must have felt so real and so great that the only way to escape it is to take his own life. Now, I know some of you have been there. And I have an exhortation. And the exhortation is, I know that we live in a culture where now mental health is at the forefront. What happened in 2020 was in many ways a trying year for many, not just in the States, but globally speaking. And I'm sure many of your human resource managers extended resources and material on how to remain mentally healthy. But beloved, let me tell you something. However mental health you may, whatever kind of mental health you might receive or seek, the mental health aspect is only as good as the truth you meditate upon. It's only as good as the truth that you're founded on. It is that truth that upholds you in those dark moments. People so often look, and you know this because you've heard it in your workplace, you've heard people talking that they try their yoga, they try all these other meditations, they try these things. It might look like it's working, but it's only a matter of time. Because there's only one source of truth, and that's scripture. People look to everything else, but they fail to look to the one that provides a pinpoint, accurate diagnosis of our hearts. And doesn't just provide a pinpoint, accurate diagnosis, but also gives us the remedy for our despair. And that's Jesus. And you find Jesus in the Bible, in His infallible word, His revealed word, His special revelation. Now, I'm not saying there aren't cases that have to deal with neurochemistry. There may be cases and neurochemistries at play. That is real. And if that is the case, then you may need to seek that professional medical help. I speak of this not to someone else, but even my wife, that's part of her testimony. She will always tell you she came to know the Lord in trying to commit suicide. And she'll tell you flat out, if you ever speak to her and never you hear her testimony, she didn't want her life. And even when she didn't want her life, the Lord rescued her and gave her life abundant. And she'll tell you that. Perhaps someone here has contemplated, or has been contemplating, to escape the deep, dark moments. What Tony was talking about this morning. Some of us are in those mountain peaks, but some of us are in those valleys. And you've seen that those dark moments have gripped you and won't let go. I ask you to please continue listening. Because the jailer who had drawn his sword actually finds hope the moment that he least expected. And that leads me to my second point, which is, it's a heart rescued by God, verses 28 through 33. It says, verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are out here." And the jailer calls for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Beloved, truth prevails. Just when it seems this event is going to end in a tragedy, Luke tells us that Paul's loud cry reached the ears of the one that had already made up his mind. Truth in that moment prevailed because he had falsely assumed the prisoners were gone. And now it was his life, his neck, that's on the line. And it's that truth that softens his heart. The jailer could have easily taken a different approach and simply secured the prisoners to ensure they don't escape, and his problem is resolved. His superiors are not going to come to him and say, "Where are the prisoners?" "Well, they're right here. Yeah, there was an earthquake, but I re-secured them, and here they are." But that's not what he does. Instead, the jailer does something that's unexpected. He trembles, the text says he trembles with fear as he falls down before Paul and Silas. This is the same exact response that Cornelius had before Peter. And I don't think it's coincidence. It's a heart changed, right? And we're going to get to that. But his heart had been rescued. It is the heart that had been hearing prayer and hymns coming from Paul and Silas just hours before. And now trembling with fear before God. The very man that could not stop praying and singing hymns while in prison. And it's evident that the jailer's heart was not the same. Something had changed. And what had changed causes him to ask the greatest question anyone can ask. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It sounds like an all too familiar question, right? If you think of the young rich ruler, he didn't ask the same exact question, but he asked Jesus, "What must I do to enter heaven?" And it seems obvious that the jailer was not asking about being saved from the situation. Why do I say that? The prisoners had not escaped. And if they had, it could be argued that he wasn't responsible for the earthquake. Why are you going to punish the jailer? He didn't cause the earthquake. It's just an event that happened. It's unfortunate, but the earthquake happened. A man that just a few moments ago had reached the lowest point and was determined to take his own life is now asking a question. And the question is an existential one. It's an existential one and one of purpose. And let me give a warning here. Beloved, if anyone here that's listening and doesn't know the Lord. Don't wait for calamity or some disastrous event to occur to ask the question. The Lord was merciful that day because the earthquake could have easily killed him, the jailer. But that wasn't the case. And all I can share with you this morning is what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 95, that the writer of Hebrews repeats in Hebrews 3. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Many make the mistake of thinking or believing that on their deathbed, they will believe in God and put their trust in him after they live their life, after they've done everything that they wanted to do. Now they're going to put their trust in Christ. Not everyone will have that opportunity. Not everyone will have the opportunity of the thief on the cross. And praise the Lord for the thief on the cross, because even to the last breath, there's still hope. And it seems that he had heard what he had heard from these men in prison. Paul and Silas singing these hymns, praying. No, he also knows perhaps why they were there. That they had, that this demon-possessed girl kept on saying that they're proclaiming the way of salvation. And perhaps these guys had the answer to his question. What's beautiful is that the greatest question anyone can ask had now been met. It wasn't met with just any type of response. It was met with the greatest response and act of love anyone can give and show. Verse 31 and 32. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household. And they spoke to the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Beloved, do you notice something here? Do you notice that the greatest response was not more law? The answer was not, believe in yourself, jailer. The answer is not that there's a champion inside of you that God wants to use. That was not the answer. That was not the response. The answer instead was actually something simple enough that even the youngest child listening this morning in that gathered room or even online can understand. It's believe in the Lord Jesus. And that word believe so often gets misconstrued, because in the Greek word we have that word pistis, pisteo, and it means to trust in the Lord Jesus, to put your confidence in the Lord Jesus. And if you're putting your confidence and trust in him, you know what that means by default? You can't put your trust in your own works. Either it will be Christ's atoning work on the cross and his resurrection, or it's going to be your works. It cannot be both. Do not think for a split second that you will stand before the Father and say, I believe in Jesus, but look at everything that I've done. Because if you're banking on your list, I'm afraid to tell you, you're completely wrong. Scripture tells us it's the only act of faith that can save you is putting your trust in Christ and what he has done. Salvation is not based on your human efforts or will, but by the will of God. And I've said this, even when we were talking about Lydia, the seller of purple goods a couple of verses ago. God had already been preparing the heart of the jailer. Now granted, for the jailer, unbeknownst to him, he didn't know what was going on, but God had already been preparing his heart. And to believe in the Lord Jesus as the only one that can save your soul and mind automatically discards any other person, and that includes you. That includes you. Acts 4, verse 12, a familiar verse for many of us. And there is salvation in no one else. You're not in that list. You're not on that list. Salvation, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name that is not left with a blank. Fill in your name there. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Paul writing to Timothy in chapter 2, for there is one mediator between God and men. One. It's not your parents, children. If you're listening, you're not going to stand before God when you're with your parents next to you. I tell this to my kids often. You will stand before God on your own. Or you will stand before God with Christ as your advocate. It's that simple. If you're trusting in your works, you're going to stand there on your own. But if you're trusting in the atoning work of Christ alone, He will be your advocate before the Father in heaven. Because there's only one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. Now, what's interesting is some might say, well, Paul doesn't mention repentance, right? Like Peter, you know, repent and believe. Repent of your sins and believe. So were they preaching a false gospel? No, they were not. See, to be saved, one needs to believe in Christ. Now, of course, that requires unpacking. It isn't belief in God or in Jesus on my terms. The point of this is that I believe in Christ on His terms. The point is to believe in the Lord Jesus. But notice that Paul and Silas go the extra mile and spoke the word of the Lord to him, the jailer, and to all who were in his house. Paul and Silas cared enough to take the gospel to the jailer's home. They didn't propose, you know, why don't you come to the synagogue in a couple of weeks? I know we're going to be here at this place. You can hear the gospel like many of us do. Hey, come to church, you know, you can hear. No, we're called to go. Their response was to go. Does that sound like a familiar commandment? They went. They went to his house. And it was there at the jailer's home where the gospel is unpacked. To the point that the jailer and his household believe in the Lord Jesus, as the text seems to indicate. And why do I say that? Well, let's look at my third point. It's a heart changed by God. Verse 33 and 34. And he took them that same hour, referring to the jailer, took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once. He and all his family. But he brought them up into his house and set the food before them. And he rejoiced aloud with his entire household that he had believed in God. The evidence of a changed heart will not only reflect in words or in word service, but it's going to reflect in action. This is why at Cornerstone, we're not about just being hearers, but we want to be doers. The converted jailer, and this is perfect text to demonstrate that once you're converted, once you experience the saving grace of God, His mercy, the response is not to sit in the stands and wait for God to come or for Him to take you home. His changed heart and faith in Christ was demonstrated in four ways. The first one, he cares for the wounds of Paul and Silas. That changed heart that expresses John 13:35, right? That this is how everyone will know that you're my disciples. This is how all men will know that you're my disciples, by the way you love one another. This jailer loved Paul and Silas enough to wash their wounds because they are now brothers in Christ. The second observation we have is their obedience. They were baptized immediately. The jailer and all his household. The baptism, yes, baptism doesn't save them. But now they have chosen to identify with God's people and His church. And the third way we see this is His hospitality. Not only did they care for the wounds, that would have been good enough. But the jailer sets food before them. He prepares a meal. He nourishes them. It is the same heart that Lydia, the seller of purple goods, displayed in verse 15 just a couple of verses ago. It is the idea of showing his changed heart and faith in Christ by his hospitality, which in all purposes, it's really the heart of James 2. And fourth, he and his entire household rejoiced. God's grace and mercy had visited his home and his loved ones that night. Unexpectedly. This man, just hours before, didn't want to live anymore. He had already made the decision to end his life. And now, he's actually found purpose. He's actually found meaning in his Savior and Lord. That his sins have been forgiven, and his response, along with his household, is to rejoice. Beloved, that is what it means. That is what it means. Sometimes, even in our Reformed theology, we're all too pessimistic. And we forget the sovereignty of God also ought to lead us to have joy in our walk. Because he saved us. He reached down to the depths and saved us. He saved you from your sins. He redeemed you. What Tony had there, and you and we were staring at that screen for so long, right before they began, Psalm 71. We've been redeemed, and we should rejoice. Beloved, my conclusion is, despair doesn't have to be the last word. It doesn't have to be the last word. We see God working and in control, ordaining even what appears to be the most inconvenient moment. As Paul Tripp would say, this uncomfortable grace. Because in the end, his heart is to pursue us. He is fond of heaven and at the same time, a friend of sinners. And I'll end with this. So I'm reading a book, and it just screamed me what this brother was sharing. So Dane Orland writes this book, Gentle and Lonely. And in this book, he starts off with a story of what his dad, Ray Orland, had shared with him about something that his dad had learned that Charles Spurgeon had taught him. And basically what Dane Orland is writing in his book says that throughout the four Gospels, all these Gospel accounts, these four Gospel accounts, all these verses, all these chapters, there's only one place where Jesus tells us about his own heart. And this is what Dane Orland writes. He says, but in only one place, perhaps the most wonderful words ever uttered by human lips, do we hear Jesus himself open up to us his very heart. And this is what Jesus says. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30. And Dane Orland continues, and he says this. He says, we're not told that he is austere and demanding in heart. We are not told that he is exalted and dignified in heart. We're not even told that he is joyful and generous in heart. Letting Jesus set the terms, his surprising claim that he is gentle and lowly in heart. It is this Savior that the jailer encountered that evening. And it is the same Savior and Lord I present to you this morning. That you may find the same hope and mercy the jailer found close to 2,000 years ago. The greatest question that you've been asked and answered. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. If you're going through a dark moment, through a deep valley, look to Christ. Talk to someone that knows Christ and that will point you to him. And for those of us that are in Christ already, you have so much to rejoice about. Because he saved you and has given you life and has prepared a place for you in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Father, I ask you to take your word. Delete anything that I may have said that is not of you. And only allow to remain your word of truth. That anyone who heard this morning, that it would have been like that jailer hearing the words of Paul. Do not harm yourself. It would have been like the voice, like he was speaking through Paul in that very moment. In that deepest moment of despair. In that darkest valley. In the lowliest of valleys. That light came forth through sound. And I pray, Father, that that would be a reality in the hearts of your people and anyone that doesn't know you this morning. That they will know the Savior that is gentle and lonely of heart. I pray, Father, that anyone who's listening, that they will not harden their hearts today. Soften hearts. Redeem hearts. Which is what you're in the business of doing. Through your word. Be glorified and magnified, we ask. In Christ's name. Amen.